Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnton.
Well, good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity who are living on the planet Earth listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnes and your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Monday on this 28th day of March, 2016. And I'm delighted to have, for the second time on Iron Sharpens Iron, my guest today, Bill Blankshain. He is a faith blogger, speaker, and author of the book, A Story Worth Telling, Your Field Guide to Living an Authentic Christian Life, from Abingdon Press. But today we're discussing another book, You Will Be Made to Care, The War on Faith, Family, and Your Freedom to Believe, that he co-authored with Eric Erickson. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron, Bill Blankshain.
Well, it's my pleasure to be back with you, Chris. I enjoyed our earlier session and thrilled to be back and have a little more time to talk this time.
Yeah, I'm delighted about that. And let me once again introduce you to my co-host, the Reverend Buzz Taylor.
And welcome back.
Well, glad to be here.
For those of our listeners who did not hear your last interview, if you could let our listeners know about Faith Walkers.
Sure. Well, you know, Faith Walkers is a website, faithwalkers.com, and it really kind of captures the essence of where my heart is, kind of the heart of my ministry, is that I'm passionate about helping Christians live an authentic life of abundant faith. And a lot of that is born of my own personal story of stepping out to follow the calling that God had placed on my life, and through that, having my faith tested in ways I never imagined possible. And, you know, what I've realized is that oftentimes we as Christians will go through life without ever really having to live by faith. We say we do, we talk about it a lot, but when push comes to shove, we choose the safe, comfortable route instead of speaking the truth in love, instead of following what God has put on our hearts, instead of reaching out to others. So we stay in the boat, if I can use the Peter analogy. And so my passion is about helping people to get out of the boat and to walk in a way of wisdom as they follow Christ.
I mean, obviously this could be the topic of several more interviews, but you mind sharing at least a couple of these ways in which your faith was tested?
Yeah, for many years I actually helped start and then led a Christian school near Cleveland, Ohio, that we saw growth. We started with grades 7 through 12, about 100 kids, and we ended up grades K through 12 with over 400 kids. And God was really moving there, and I was the principal of the school and kind of at the hub of the center of operations. But God had impressed upon my heart that I had gifts as a writer and communicator that he wanted to put to work for his church at large. And for many years, I resisted that, choosing instead to keep the safe, comfortable, salaried position. You know, not that you're making a lot of money in Christian ministry, but at least I knew what to expect the next day, for the most part. But eventually, you know, God stirred me to the point where I got wise counsel and then stepped out and walked away from that. And we went for a year with no income, as a family of six kids.
Wow.
As we tried to work through that, well, what does that mean, God? Where do you want me? I'm open. I just need you to lead me. And so we went through that process of figuring that out. It culminated actually in our relocating from Ohio down here to Atlanta, Georgia, where we live now. And so, you know, it's been a journey, and I've learned a lot of lessons through that and wrote about a lot of those lessons in that book, A Story Worth Telling, at that time.
And so that's basically the summary of the other book that I mentioned, The Story Worth Telling, Your Field Guide to Living an Authentic Life.
Well, yeah, and the story there is really the backdrop to the lessons, because it's really not about me, it's about you and about the reader, about helping to move you to that place. And I share stories of other people as well, and then practical tips and guides for people to step out and follow Christ courageously.
Mm-hmm. So that would help you to determine the difference between, as you said, you sought wise counsel. I would be hard-pressed to know sometimes the difference between wise counsel and foolishness.
Yes, absolutely. Yes, I do talk about that in there, and I have some other resources at faithwalkers.com that can help with that too. But you know, for example, one of the things is when you get wise counsel from people, you need to get it from people who have been there, done that.
Right.
Yeah. And not people who only have talked about it. And so getting a wide range of influences, for example, is one of the things I had to do. Because I got advice from some people who said, that's kind of scary. You should stay put.
Yeah.
But it was born more from their own fears, frankly, than any biblical wisdom.
Mm-hmm. And I'm assuming, as a caveat to what you just said, you're not suggesting that every area of life, when somebody is looking for biblical guidance, they need to speak with a pastor or Christian who has actually experienced what they have personally gone through. I mean, in other words, a person struggling with addictions or homosexuality or any list of things doesn't need to speak only or solely to a person who's gone through that specific journey in their life.
Correct. Yeah, and I don't advocate getting advice from any one particular perspective only. You know, I think it's good to get a wide spectrum of people, but to keep in mind, to not only listen to those who have never attempted to do what you're contemplating doing. And specifically, I'm talking about in figuring out God's calling and direction in your vocation, in your career, in where He's calling you to step out. You know, before you step out by faith, you don't want to go talk to somebody who, if you look at their life, has never really taken any great steps of faith.
Mm. And I'd like to announce our email address if anybody would like to join us on the air. Our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And please give us your first name, city and state, and country of residence if you live outside the USA. And please only remain anonymous if it makes you feel uncomfortable to identify yourself because of a personal and private matter. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Well, going back to the main topic, the topic that we began during our first interview with you, your book, You Will Be Made to Care. Please explain that title.
Yes. Well, this book is a collaboration with Eric Erickson, and the main title came from him when he was at a conference several years ago. The topic of gay marriage and homosexual rights and so forth had come up. And a young man at the time had said to him, you know, that doesn't really affect my life. I don't really care about it. And Eric responded by saying, you will be made to care. And within 2 years, he had run into that young man again and who had said, you know what, I see what you're talking about. I see what is happening. I see that the forces behind the agendas that are being pushed upon us will not settle for a place at the table. It's not about tolerance. They want the table. And so each of us is being forced to care about things that maybe we otherwise wouldn't want to or wouldn't need to, but we will not be allowed to drift without taking an opinion, without taking a stance on these issues. So that's really where the title came from, but it has come to really be symbolic about what we call the left or the progressives, the secular movement in our country that is attempting to force its religious beliefs upon everyone else, force their worldview upon everyone else, and the rest of us must be made to be quiet and go along, and in some cases to celebrate what they wish us to celebrate.
You know, the thing that's ironic is that not that long ago in our nation's history, liberals were often champions of freedom of speech and wanted the diversity of ideas to be present with equal measure, if you will, in the public square. They weren't insisting that theirs be the only tolerated views. They were just wanted to be included in the discussion in public. And now it seems, correct me if I'm wrong, and you're assessment, but it seems liberalism, by and large, in the United States has really become leftist totalitarianism. It's not really liberalism in the classic sense.
Well, that's correct. The classic sense is the key. You know, it used to be the liberal arts were studies you undertook in order to become a more cogent thinker, to really look at all sides of an issue and carefully consider. Our universities used to be places really designed to do that, where you could freely discuss things and come to agreement or disagreement, but you could really flesh out the issues. But now, you know, here in Georgia this past week, we had Emory University, where students put up a protest and protested to the Emory University president because someone had written the words Trump 2016 in chalk on the sidewalk. So they were so deeply offended by this.
Yes,
it was an outcry and a protest. I mean, you know, so this is what we've come to, because yes, you are correct. Liberalism or progressivism has really come to embrace only one side of the ideological arguments. And it happens to be that those arguments that they're embracing cannot stand on their own. And so when they confront reality, and so they attempt to silence all opposition instead of having rational arguments about them.
Now, before the program began, you were telling me that there were some recent developments in Georgia. I don't know if it's involved at Emory University, but if you could discuss what's going on in Georgia that you wanted to mention.
Yeah, I'd be happy to. You know, Emory University is probably in its own little bubble of reality, so it's probably best to leave them alone. what's going on here in Georgia, last year, many members of the Georgia House and Senate attempted to pass religious freedom protection here in the state of Georgia, the same religious freedom protection that all Americans enjoy at the federal level, thanks to the 1993 Religious Freedom Restoration Act, signed by President Clinton. It was a bipartisan measure, and it guaranteed that the courts had to interpret the First Amendment in certain ways. But as the courts ruled in the years to follow, they ruled that those protections only apply at the federal level and not the state level. And so, to guard against religious freedom being infringed throughout individual states began to take that Religious Freedom Restoration Act, RFRA language, and pass it in their own state so they could have this protection. Prior to this year, at least 31 states had protection of some sort, either through specific laws or through the courts. Well, Georgia attempted to pass that same legislation. They met with stiff resistance last year and ended up not getting it passed. So this year, they came back and said, you know what, we're going to ask for like a crumb from the table. We're not even going to try to have a full meal here. We're going to ask for a crumb. We want protection for pastors, so that they are not forced to conduct ceremonies that violate their conscience, and we want protection for religious organizations, and that's it. We want them to be able to say, we don't have to hire people who we believe are engaged in sinful behavior. We don't have to rent our facilities to people that we believe are engaged in sinful behavior, that violate our conscience. And so it was a very simple, very narrow religious freedom protection, got wide support in the House, wide support in the Senate. And then today, Governor Nathan Deal vetoed it, saying and bowing to the wishes of the NFL, Hollywood producers, Disney Corporation, etc., who cried discrimination and frankly told a whole lot of lies about what was in the bill in order to make their case. And so just today, we have seen this legislation go down in what is really a potentially very troubling development in religious freedom protection.
And this is in the Bible Belt.
Well, allegedly, yeah. I mean, you would think Atlanta was like the buckle of the Bible Belt. I guess a couple things going on here that connects to the presidential elections as well. You know, there's a lot of people in the Bible Belt who say they are Christians, and that's about the extent of their religion.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's more of a cultural thing than a deeply heartfelt thing. And we see this in the presidential race, where people who attend church regularly vote differently than those who call themselves Christian in the South. And so it's the same thing here, you know, where we're, but overwhelmingly, the state population was supportive of this legislation, but Governor Deal had worked a great deal to bring in movie production facilities and so forth, and so he bowed to the corporate interests. And what was interesting is the way that he did it. What he said was he had no problem protecting the religious freedom of pastors, but when they tried to protect the religious freedom of others, that crossed the line with him and was more discrimination. And so what that means is that we are now going to see lawsuits against pastors in Georgia as the left tests this, that they, it's very evident that the state will not protect them unless they override the veto. So we're going to see lawsuits against pastors. We're going to see lawsuits against religious organizations. When I used to run a Christian school, you know, this was always in the back of our mind of these situations that could develop. And now that it is very evident to all that we have no protection, I can very easily see groups like the Southern Poverty Law Center and others now making their move to gain some ground.
Yeah, and for those of our listeners who are unfamiliar with that organization, it had a noble beginning in trying to battle the evils of the Ku Klux Klan in the South and protect the lives and rights of predominantly black citizens of the South and other minorities, Jewish minorities and others, but this organization has really morphed into a vehemently anti-Christian organization that blacklists individuals and has them posted on the internet as if they are criminals on a wanted poster. Right. Literally, I'm not even exaggerating. Yeah. Identifying them as you know, as people guilty of hate crimes just because they have written or spoken publicly against the sins of homosexuality and other things.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we could talk all day about the many wonderful things that they've done, but people need to understand there are organizations dedicated to advancing these causes, and seeing this opportunity, they will most certainly take mm-hmm. advantage of them. And even something as simple as, you know, we've actually seen some of this happen, seen some of this transpire. You know, so college organizations that are faith-based, we saw this happen at Vanderbilt 2 years ago, where the college had required the organization to have non-Christians in its leadership position. This is a Christian organization. They were saying they were discriminating by not letting non-Christians be in their leadership position. They attempted to fight it. They fought it, were shut down. This is Vanderbilt University, a university with a allegedly religious background. You know, but eventually, I believe it was 24 to 30 different organizations had to shut their doors and leave the campus, in some cases leave the state, because they were run out of the university. And these are the things that are happening, whether at the University of Georgia and other places, we're seeing the same pressures, and so you know, the legislature wanted to put protection in place because we're seeing it everywhere else, but the governor struck it down. And the governor actually had the insanity to say that, well, the reason we don't need it is because we're not seeing a lot of these problems in the state.
Oh, my.
As if, let's wait until it's a problem and then go back and undo it.
This is just mind-boggling. Now, do you think that that Christians, because of what is happening, we also have to be very careful when we want the government to place restrictions on people's ideologies, views, behavior. I mean, within reason, there are certain things that are universally looked upon as criminal, that if people were to act out upon them in the realm of sexual activity or other things, they would be dangerous to everyone around them, but don't we need to be more cautious than perhaps we were in the past, even as, you know, short time ago, as in the 80s and 90s, when you used to see a lot of evangelical protests demanding that the government shut certain things down that had liberal agendas that offended the moral sensibilities of Christians and those who believe in the Bible. But don't we have to be careful here? But the control of government is really what I'm talking about.
Yeah. Well, we discussed this in the book, and I would encourage everyone to visit youwillbemadetocare.com, because that's where they'll find out more about it, and you can pick up a copy. But we discussed this in the book because, yes, a lot of what we're seeing, even in the evangelical community and the Christian community at large, certainly, is a reaction to a lot of what we saw in the 80s and 90s, where people, sincere Christian people, tended to look to government and government involvement and government activity as the key to somehow reclaiming the morals of society. Politics is downstream from culture. And so what we see in politics is often symptomatic of what is happening in the culture at the root level. And so what we saw there was an overemphasis on government. What we see now among many of the younger Christians is a reaction against that and saying, hey, let's get out of government. Let's get out of this completely. Let's pull back. And the reality is, though, that God has called us to be engaged in our government. If we're going to be citizens of a country, we have a responsibility and duty to that country. Now, our citizenship comes first to the kingdom of God, but then second to whatever nation we happen to be in. And of course, we have the luxury here of being in the greatest nation ever to be present on God's earth. And so there's both of those things happen. But you're right. For too long, Christians viewed America and God as somehow co-equal at times, and they thought, well, if it works in the church, then we should just roll it out in legislation, and that'll be the answer to everything. But it doesn't work that way. You're right.
And so where do you think, if things continue to go the way they are going right now, I mean, I'm not asking you to prophesy with infallibility, but if you could give me your opinion on how bad within the next 10 years this nation will get if things go uninterrupted, either by by human beings coming to their right senses or through a miraculous work of God. What do you see happening regarding the restriction of Christian freedom in 10 years?
Right. Well, once again, I'm going to encourage people to check out the book, because we talk about this at length. But here's a brief summary of some of that. First of all, I think it's going to unfold a lot faster than most people think. There is tremendous momentum on the side of the left, of the progressives. They sense that advantage, and they're pressing it hard. And so a lot of people who right now are choosing to be on the sidelines or choosing to not pay attention are going to be made to care very quickly. Yes, we are going to see pastors being tested on this wedding ceremony. More likely it'll come in the form of faith-based organizations, schools and ministries and things such as that. Parachurch ministries will be the first to be tested, and it will happen largely under discrimination grounds. Gender will be used, as well as marriage, to try to create this. We're already seeing this in California now, where we have religious beliefs being tested in court over gender. So I think we're going to see that. Certainly in churches, churches are going to come under greater attack. We have several chapters actually devoted to this in the book, having to do with pastors and churches and how they can respond. Families are going to come under attack. We see this already in Ohio. The state of Ohio has already now changed the language that they are permitted to use in family court. They are no longer allowed to use the words wife or husband, because that could be offensive to people. And so, you know, we're going to see this insanity. I mean, imagine trying to deal with these family without using the words wife and husband, or even the concepts behind them. I mean, imagine the insanity. So we're going to see all of that insanity unfold. You're going to see a lot of craziness. If people are shaking their heads now, I think you're going to see more of it in the coming years. And some of that may have to do with the presidential election. We can circle back to that in just a minute. But you're going to see all this happen. Eric Erickson, my co-author, describes it as a wildfire. You know, it's as if there's a wildfire that's burning through our culture, and it's really just getting started. And so there's going to be a period of time here where Christians are going to have to come together. They're going to have to build authentic community and understand that they are under attack. But that's exactly what Jesus warned us we would face. And so, you know, this could be a very blessed time for the church. Not that I ever want persecution, not that I ever long for it, but this could be a time where our faith gets tested, where we are blessed to suffer for the name of Christ, where the gospel becomes suddenly real to many people. It's been said a peaceful people is seldom a religious people. And so it's in times of testing that our faith really comes alive and we realize, do I really believe this? Well, if so, then I'm going to take my stand here. If I really believe this, then that leads us to all other kinds of things. It's the entire third section of the book is devoted to what does it mean to be a resurgent believer in this culture, a resurgent family, a resurgent church, a resurgent citizen. What does that look like? So, yes, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse faster than most people think. But at the end of the day, we know who wins. And so this can be a tremendously blessed time for Christians to really get serious about their beliefs and get our priorities back in the right place.
Well, what do you think or how would you respond, I should say, to someone who would say that you are fear-mongering and it's really laughable for us here in the United States to talk about being persecuted when there are Christians and members of other religions and so on being massacred all over the world and tortured in unspeakable and barbaric ways, and we complain and whine just because we may get a fine here or there or what have you. How do you respond to that kind of a thing?
Yeah. Well, first of all, it's more than a fine here and there. You know, talk to Aaron and Melissa Klein, whose entire business and family has been wiped out because they had simply refused to bake a cake. I mean, good grief. Talk to Aaron L. Stutzman, as I have done. Talk to both of them, you know, where she's at on the verge of losing everything she owns, her whole life savings because of this. And the list goes on. So it isn't just a fine. We tend to trivialize that. But we're talking about people having their entire lives destroyed by this process, both financially and in public perception. But I would also add, saying that greater persecution or physical persecution exists elsewhere doesn't negate the fact that it is rising here.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Two separate things, you know. I also think back to, let's say, the 1930s. In the 1930s, there was tremendous persecution of Christians all over the world. It wasn't taking place in Germany explicitly. And someone then could have said, hey, what are you protesting about? What's happening with this great young leader, Adolf Hitler? And, compared to other places around the world, we're not being persecuted that much. But we also saw how quickly things changed, as the secular movement there got momentum. And so we need to be vigilant for our freedom and our religious freedom wherever it may be, because once it begins to slide, everything else slides. And, you know, who has been the largest proponent to stop religious persecution all over the world but the United States? And so if we lose our freedom, then all of those other people all over the world who are suffering for their faith could potentially suffer even more for their faith because we are no longer there trying to hold back the tide.
Well, now let me ask a question about that, because what I hear a lot of times is, well, you know, we're deserving this because we're not doing anything about it. And, you know, when I think about the whole situation, what is there that can be done about it?
In fact, that's a good question to pick up and answer when we return from the break, because we have to go to a break right now. And so if anybody else would also like to join us on the air with a question for Bill Blankshain, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. We already do have a couple of listeners waiting patiently to have their questions asked and answered, but we'll get back to you at some point after the break. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We're going to be right back with Bill Blankshain and our discussion of his book, You Will Be Made to Care.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to NASBible.com. That's NASBible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today is Bill Blankshain. We are discussing his book, You Will Be Made to Care, co-authored by Eric Erickson, and our co-host today in studio is Reverend Buzz Taylor. And if you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnsen@gmail.com, chrisarnsen@gmail.com. I'd also like to make a quick announcement. The Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon, Springtime Pastor's Luncheon, is scheduled for Thursday, April 28th. And we are treating pastors to a free gourmet lunch. They're going to hear a fascinating message, I'm sure, from my friend David Wood, who is one of the foremost experts on the religion of Islam alive today. David Wood, who has traveled the globe debating some of the prominent clerics and apologists within the religion of Islam, is going to be separating facts from fiction on this religion. And he is a truly a fascinating brother, a former professor at Fordham University, and the founder of AnsweringMuslims.com. He's also the host of a television program called Jesus or Muhammad that is on the Trinity Channel. And he is going to be speaking, and each of the pastors who come are going to be walking out with a very heavy bag or box filled with books that have been donated to us by major Christian publishing companies like Baker and others, Solid Ground Christian Books, whose ad you just heard, and many other publishers, InterVarsity Press, Presbyterian and Reform Publishing, also known as PNR Publishing, and on and on and on. We're going to be probably giving each man about 15 books absolutely free of charge. The whole event is free of charge. We have room for possibly 30 more pastors to join us. So if you live near Pennsylvania, or if you can travel there, email me at chrisarnsen@gmail.com, chrisarnsen@gmail.com, if you have interest in attending. It's going to be held at the magnificent Thornwald Mansion, very historic mansion, erected in the earlier part of the 20th century, and was a place where major politicians, national politicians, and society's elite were lavishly entertained in the early 1900s. It has been recently restored, and that is the location of our a pastor's luncheon, so we hope that you can attend. Tell your pastor or tell pastors that you know near Pennsylvania to try to attend this from 11 a.m. to 3 p.m. on Thursday, April 28th, and we'll be announcing that quite often, God willing, for the remainder of the month of April. And Buzz, Reverend Buzz Taylor,
yes.
If you could restate your question to our guest, Bill.
Well, of course, now we listened to some of the events that you've been mentioning going on around the nation, and, in discussions with other individuals about similar things, I hear a lot, well, that's because nobody's doing anything about it. You know, we deserve all this because we're not doing anything about it. And then I think about it, well, what on earth can individuals do?
When you say we Christians deserve this,
well, you know,
this persecution or this...
Right.
This,
you know, it wouldn't happen if we were doing something about it kind of thinking.
Okay.
And, you know, but it seems like this stuff is so entrenched and in our face anyway that, I'm very hard-pressed to know what to tell people. What can you do? I mean, you can talk to your friends about it, but is that it?
And obviously pray, but what else, Bill?
Yeah, great question. And I'm not trying to be dismissive at all by saying that the entire final third of the book is written to give people a way forward and to be a catalyst in that regard. But, for instance, let me just give you an example here. We did a chapter on the church, and since you're talking about pastors, and by the way, that sounds like a terrific luncheon. I wish I was in there up your way to the 28th. You get free a gourmet lunch and 15 books. I mean, I don't know how life can get any better.
And I'm sure you'd love a lot of the books that we're going to be giving.
Oh, I'm sure. But, you know, for example, here's the kind of practical thing for a church to do. Number one, preach the gospel.
Wow.
And preach a gospel that unites grace and truth. Preach a gospel that defines love biblically. You know, these are practical things that pastors can do. Deal with sin in the church and confront it as sin. That's something we don't do in the church too much today. The second thing they can do is actually teach the truth, not just preach, but teach. For instance, give our children the answers they need to deal with these issues. And then speak out on these cultural issues. A lot of pastors just don't know what to think about it. They don't know how the gospel informs a lot of these things culturally. And just as you were saying, bringing a pastor in or a speaker to talk about Muslim and the Muslim faith, that's wonderful. And we need to inform people about the various issues. And then pastors need to address sexual issues as well in their teaching. You know, a lot of times we stay away from issues that we think of as taboo or just too challenging to touch. So pastors need to go there. A third step, though, quite frankly, is pastors, they need to prepare their people for persecution. Our own pastor did a terrific sermon as part of a series on the church, which he talked about the rising persecution here in the United States, preparing people to understand what the stakes are around these issues and what God says about the suffering of the saints. And finally, I think, you know, just recognizing that a being nice isn't going to be enough, and preparing Christians for that so that they can build authentic community, build up their own faith, and continue to engage as citizens. And I'm painting with a broad brush here because we go into a lot of detail on these and authentic community, believers, families, citizens, all of that within the book that really delves into more detail.
Yeah. You know, the irony is that you have special interest groups. You have people from the homosexual backgrounds, either they themselves are participating in the activity or they are just advocates of them. And you have those liberals that equate, which drives me up a wall to no end. It just makes me cringe and furious, but they equate being a member of a particular race or ethnic minority with being homosexual. It's all in the same spectrum, if you will. Homosexual, black, Hispanic, you know, that kind of a thing. But on one hand, you have these liberal or leftist activists wanting to be treated equally when in many cases they already have superior rights to us. But at the same time, it's as if they are demanding, they would never say this, they would never openly admit this, but the logical outcome of what they are saying very often is, they are demanding that we treat these people like little children. In other words, we have to parse our words very carefully because we're going to be hurting their feelings if we say things in a certain way, even if our intentions are purely good and from a motive of love. They will see attacks and they will see hatred in every sentence or in every word or phrase that comes from us, even though these hateful attacks are just figments of their imagination. Am I far off base here by saying that they're demanding to be treated like little children?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's really a common theme here is that, we've been on this decline into infantile behavior as a society for the last 50 or 60 years, beginning with the 60s, where it seemed like, this idea of the Woodstock generation and so forth, it was all about almost a sense of staying young forever. And by young, I mean just behaving immaturely, and resisting authority wherever it may be. But that's really the key behind a lot of the progressive ideology. Progressive ideology at its heart has to do with what they believe to be the progress through history of humanity. And so they believe that progress, whatever that may be, is good. And therefore, it's almost as this new form of pantheism in which there's the inevitable progress of mankind and at one with creation, and progress by definition is good. But the reality is that progress is not always good. If you saw the movie A Jurassic World last year, there's a wonderful line in there where they're talking about bringing all these dinosaurs back, and isn't it great? And one of the keepers there says, maybe it's time progress lost, because it isn't always a good thing. And I would say also to those who, are easily offended when people speak the truth, it's important for us all to remember that that's okay, because to those who hate the truth, truth sounds like hate. And so we can't compromise the truth just because it's offending some people. Boys are still boys, girls are still girls, and saying otherwise doesn't make it so.
Yeah, and unfortunately, though, we have brothers and sisters in Christ, because they live in the same culture that we do, who have been, it seems, brainwashed by the leftist agenda, and they, even though they are Bible-believing Christians who share many of our beliefs, they still very often want us to follow some kind of handbook of ethics and etiquette, I should say. Handbook of etiquette is a better way of saying it, with a protocol on what words we should and should not use. For instance, it seems, as I've been discovering recently, for a white Christian to mention anything that is troubling regarding like black youth in the inner city and so on, things like that, crime statistics, you are immediately being called a racist, and it's as if only black Christians can mention these things or what have you. Am I getting you nervous here by saying this, or am I off base?
No, I think the key word here, you mentioned Bible-believing Christians. These people are mostly Bible-believing Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And I think all of us are at various stages, right? And none of us keep all the law consistently.
Right.
So we are all fallen. And so I think it's important, first of all, to look at one another through that lens and to understand, before I point out the splinter in your eye, I need to look at my own eye and check for a beam. However, having checked for a beam, I then should point out that you have a splinter in your eye.
Right.
And that's really what's happening here, is Christians have the wrong understanding. They've fallen for the secular dogma that has been taught in our public school systems for decades, the secular dogma that judging people is wrong, unless, of course, you're judging Christians. And so people have bought into this thinking. They want to be nice. It's this whole idea of, let's all just get along, and if you're not getting along, then you're somehow not behaving like Jesus. But let's remember, Jesus was the kindest person ever to walk the face of the earth, and they crucified him.
Mm-hmm. And, of course, Jesus wasn't always nice, the way people define nice,
exactly.
When he called the Pharisees whitewashed sepulchres filled with dead men's bones.
Bunch of snakes.
Brood of vipers and hypocrites.
Absolutely. And it's also important to remember here that, you know, some people will say, well, see, Jesus hung out with prostitutes and the woman at the well. He was, you know, kind to her. But we must remember that he was kind to all people, but he did not leave them in their sin.
Yes.
In fact, he demanded that they change in order to move forward. And for those that didn't, walked away and left him.
Right. Amen. And we do have a listener. His name is CJ in Lindenhurst, Long Island. I don't know why you're giggling.
Wait, that sounded really interesting. We do have a listener. Very encouraging.
It's always nice to have your co-host insult your program. But anyway, we have CJ in Lindenhurst, Long Island, who says, I had heard your co-author, Eric Erickson, is opposed to the presidential candidacy of Donald Trump, and I was wondering if you felt comfortable sharing your own views.
In what regard?
Well, I don't know. The person would have to send another email for me to know.
I'll be happy to share my own views. I don't speak for Eric, and he doesn't speak for me in that regard. Although we are pretty much in strong agreement on this. I mean, the issues that matter for me as a Christian are matters of morality, are matters of religious freedom, and on all those issues, frankly, I find Donald Trump to be morally repugnant as a person and as a leader. And so what people need to understand, for those of us who are very much opposed to Donald Trump and yet are Republican, usually conservative primarily and Christian predominantly, our aversion to Donald Trump is based on, we have certain minimal standards of decency and morality that we simply refuse to compromise. This is where we're coming from. We refuse to compromise those standards in order to vote for somebody. So, it's simply a question of, for me personally, I would never vote for him unless he had some kind of encounter with Christ and changed his life significantly. But even then, if that were to take place, I would like to see some evidence of it prior to putting him in office. So there's a question of moral repugnancy, but there's also a question of the issues. On the issues, his entire life, he has been on the same side of the issues as Hillary Clinton and liberals, and so I don't see why I should support someone who has been on that same side of the issue and only recently changed his rhetoric when he began to run for office.
Yeah, it seems there are Christians, even Christians that I know, who would agree with me theologically on maybe 99% of the doctrine I hold to, but there are some who seem to contradict their own theology by behaving as if you must vote for the Republican candidate that wins the primary because the fate of this very country is in our hands when we vote. They forget, even if they believe fully in the sovereignty of God, that he is in control. And some view abstaining from voting in a particular election because they feel like their conscience is being violated by voting for any of the candidates they're running, that they're being treated as if they're wicked or sinners in some respect. I know that this is not the focus of your book, but if you could comment on your thoughts on that.
Well, in some ways it is connected, and here's why. What I hear from a lot of Trump supporters is what I describe as almost an irrational savior complex, where they're viewing him, in some cases they're saying it explicitly, as the one person who can save us from this cultural madness that's ensuing, whether it's we're not enforcing our laws on immigration, or we see this other religious freedom madness going out of control, and people are generally have a sense of that this wildfire is burning and it's out of control, and we just need somebody who knows what they're doing to come in and fix things. The problem with that is we've seen this before. You know, we saw this with the Roman Republic coming into the first century BC, where we had a very similar situation. It was very chaotic. The Senate wasn't getting a lot done. People were were very disenchanted, disillusioned, and they chose to give a lot of power to to a few key people, and we ended up with the loss of the Republic in Rome. I shouldn't say we. Rome ended up with the loss of the Republic. And we are very much in danger of doing the same. And so I share the frustration that people have, both with our cultural madness and with Republicans in leadership, quite frankly, who have, and Republicans and Democrats alike. And so I share that frustration. But I do not see at all any grounds for putting any confidence in Donald Trump. In fact, I see plenty of grounds for never trusting him to watch my dog, for that matter. We have to be very careful as Christians that we don't put our trust in a man. And that's, I think, what you were getting at, that our trust has to be in God, in his kingdom as it moves forward. And, there has to be room for people to say, I cannot do this with a clean conscience. And that's kind of where we connect with the book. And some people are basically implying and saying, you will be made to vote for the candidate that I want you to vote for. Mm. We can make our arguments, we can make our case, we can even, try to apply pressure in a free society to the extent that we can to try to influence people to vote one way or another. But at the end of the day, we cannot give in to the bullying tactics of the left. And by the way, in Donald Trump's defense, you see the left tactics at many of his rallies as they are coming to his rallies, mm-hmm. trying to start a fight, trying to be bullies, trying to play on the perception of his rallies as violence and so forth. Both of those things are wrong, in my opinion, both the left and the culture of the rallies. I don't like any of it. But that's what they're trying to do, and you're going to see more of this. I think you're going to see this in July at the Republican convention. You're going to see progressives there organized and rallying, trying to start a fight in the hopes of bullying us into doing what they want us to do.
We do have an anonymous listener from the United Kingdom who says, I am troubled by some of the Christianity being expressed by my brothers in Christ in the United States, many of whom would be very reflective of my own personal theology, but all too often in the public square seem to intermingle their politics with their faith, not to mention, it seems, the heroes of American Western movies, as if that is the identity of a Christian. I'm speaking of the machismo that is present in many American films and in the public speeches of many of your politicians that claim to be Christian. If you could comment.
I'm not exactly sure what they're referring to, but Europe has long been, for decades now, been conditioned to embrace what I call a soft despotism. They've been conditioned to disconnect their faith from their public life. And the result of that, by the way, has been an irrelevant Christianity in Europe, where the churches are empty, shrinking, dwindling, and Islam is on the rise. Because Islam makes no pretense about it. They say, our religion does have implications on all of society. And, of course, members of Islam think they're good implications. Well, meanwhile, Christians have said, no, our faith has no implications. We want to withdraw from society. We want to put our faith in a box and not bother anybody. And so, what good is a faith that does that? I'm not in favor of Christianity being forced upon government, but I'm very concerned when we have political leaders who have lost any connection to God and relationship with Him. And so, to that respect, and by the way, I think a lot of the political connections have been overblown by the media, for example, characterizing some candidates as being pastors or preachers and things like that. That comes from a secular media that wouldn't know what a pastor sounded like if it were played to them on a teleprompter.
And one of the reasons that I expressed concern to a very zealous Trump supporter, who happens to be a Christian. And I said, because basically they were making the claim or the accusation that all politicians lie, they all exaggerate, they all mock the other candidates that are running against them, you know, you're whoever you're voting for, you're always inevitably going to be voting for a liar and a mocker. and what I have said to some of them is that as a Christian, if we as Christians in mass rally behind someone that even secular society views as an immoral, obnoxious, narcissistic, crude, dishonest individual, and especially one who cannot even fake when asked in public if he ever asked God for forgiveness. He actually said no. I have a concern about what wrath God may pour upon this country that I live in as a result of our leaders that we as Christians giddily support rising to power. Now, I know God is in control of every man who has ever risen to power or woman who has ever risen to power in any nation. But obviously, I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. I am a thoroughgoing Calvinist and a Reformed Christian. But there is a responsibility we as humans have when it comes to everything that we do on this earth, and including voting and so on. But if you could...
Sure.
Am I reacting in a biblical, in an appropriate way, in your opinion, by mentioning something like that?
Well, I think, first of all, I would question the assumption, you know, the person saying that all politicians are liars, that's kind of begging the question. Mm. That's the conclusion you want to end up with, and you start with that, of course you're going to end up there. One of the great ironies in this election is that we had and still have a candidate in the Republican side who is known across the board as being brutally honest, and has taken a lot of heat for that honesty. And yet he has been labeled as lying and things like that precisely because that is his strongest, that is his strength. And so in political circles, you go after the strength to try to discredit it. And so we actually have a candidate who, actually represents a lot of things that most Christians would support and does so honestly. And yet many Christians are choosing to oppose him. So there is that from a political standpoint. But you mentioned, you know, the wrath of God. I think the most likely wrath of God that will come upon us for that, for supporting a candidate who even the secular world agrees is living a life completely inconsistent with Scripture, I think the wrath of God will simply be letting us have a leader like that in the first place.
Right.
because it will be incredibly destructive. First of all, he's not going to win an election unless Hillary Clinton is in jail, and so it really won't matter, because any data out there shows that he's going to lose and lose horribly, and the impact of that is going to be great, because he's going to take a lot of people down ticket with him when he loses. And so... sometimes God just lets us have what we want and says that's a sufficient penalty.
Well, I want to make sure that you can sum up in 2 minutes what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners about your book before you leave the program today.
Well, thank you for that. I would encourage people to visit youwillbemadetocare.com because you'll find out more about the book. There's reviews there and all kinds of fun stuff. But the message they really need to get is that this isn't fear-mongering. This is a heavily researched book, almost 400 endnotes, documenting that these things are taking place, and more have taken place since then. I would encourage them to follow along. I do a lot of posting on my blog. You can go to faithwalkers.com and get plugged in there. But you can follow along as I continue to write about religious freedom. You can follow me on Twitter at Bill in the blank. On Twitter, you can follow a lot of the updates there. But the other thing they need to remember is that this is not a time to quit. This is not a time to pull back, as bad as it is and as bad as it is going to get. This is a time to reengage. We need to experience a resurgence of faith, not a collapse. And so we do offer very concrete strategies. This is the way forward, at least to start the conversation about things they can do to begin to prepare themselves, their families, their churches, their communities, for the Church of God to thrive in what is coming, this cultural wildfire.
And that is youwillbemadetocare.com. Youwillbemadetocare.com. And I'm assuming if someone wants to invite you to speak for their function or their church or their organization, All that information is on that site, I'm assuming.
You can go to faithwalkers.com for that, and I'd be happy to do that. I already have a number of events scheduled this spring, but on the topic of religious freedom and churches and pastors and equipping them and so forth, love to talk to people about that. It's a critical issue, and we're going to need it.
That's faithwalkers.com for the second website. Correct. Well, thank you so much, Bill Blankshain. I really do want you to come back and discuss the next thing that comes from your pen or things that you've already written that we haven't addressed yet. I would love to have you back as soon as possible.
Well, glad to hear it, Chris, and look forward to it, and to you, Reverend Buzz, as well.
Thank you very much.
All right, well, God bless you, brother.
Thank you, guys. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye, and I hope that our listeners don't go away because we do have a second guest coming up now for our second hour of broadcasting today. My friend, Pastor Bill Shishko of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Franklin Square, highly recommended to me to interview our next guest. Pastor Bill, just to let you know, has been a dear friend of mine through thick and thin, and that includes during my wicked lapse back into habitual and unrepentant drunkenness that I went through after 18 years of sobriety. And friends like him were tools in God's hand that God used to restore me to faithfulness and into a right relationship, not only with God himself, but with the church. And he has highly recommended that I interview today a member of his congregation, John Preston, who is a former addict and has what Pastor Bill Shishko believes are some valuable thoughts on the issue of addiction. So when we come back from our break, we're going to be joined, God willing, by John Preston. So don't go away. We'll be right back after these messages.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Lending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Attention coin collectors and investors, Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111, 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402. Or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you've just tuned us in, for the second hour of our program today, we have as our guest, coming by the high recommendations of Pastor Bill Shishko of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church of Franklin Square, New York, my dear friend for approximately 30 years, a gentleman by the name of John Preston, who is a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church of Franklin Square, who has, by God's grace, been freed from addiction. And he has some valuable things to tell us, according to Pastor Bill Shishko, his pastor, that he thought our listeners would benefit from. So I want to welcome you for the very first time to Iron Sharpens Iron, John Preston. Hello, John. Are you there?
I am. How are you?
I'm doing great, John. Let me also introduce you to my co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor.
Hello, John. Good to meet you.
Good to meet you also, Buzz. Thank you.
All right. Well, first of all, before we go into the specific subject at hand, if you could let our listeners know how you came to Christ briefly. Obviously, your story could take up a whole week's worth of programs, but a summarized version of how you came to Christ, and then why you wanted to speak on the specific issue we're addressing today about addiction.
Great. I was born in Queens, New York, and I was raised up in a Christian household. I went to Grace Lutheran parochial school from grades 1 to 8, and I always just loved to hear the Bible stories. I was a believer at a very young age, and it was a Lutheran church. But at about the age of 12 years old, I kind of came to a turning point in my life. I felt a calling to be a pastor, and yet I still wanted to do my thing, which was to make money and just go have fun. And to make a long story short, I chose not to go to parochial high school and pursue a pastorship, but I went off into the world, and my God back then really was money. It was all about money. I thought that money would get me happiness. I could buy things and this and that, and, you know, so many divorces I heard about as a young child were always seemed to be centered around money. So I wanted to make plenty of money and be happy. And, you know, I knew I was an alcoholic at the age of 14, 15. I knew I had a big problem with it. And by God's grace, I came into the rooms of AA when I was 18. To make a long story short, when do I believe I truly was converted? I was about 32 or 33 years old. I made my goals of plenty of money. I had a yacht, a Ferrari, a Bentley, and horses, and just all sorts of material things, but I was a miserable person. And I just was looking around at life, like, what is life all about? I was just never happy. And I certainly knew, being in the program of AA, the 12 steps of AA, either directly talk about God or allude to God in 7 of the 12 steps, and I just knew I wasn't right. And I really was, you know, to a degree, suicidal, and, oh boy, I'll tell you, I was dealing cocaine for 7 years, and I was dealing kilos of cocaine.
Wow.
I was making good money, I had businesses, and it's a long short of how I got into that business. I didn't intend to do it, but it just happened, and one day, my AA career was more in than out, but as I say, I started in AA when I was 18. I had 6 months, 1 year, 3 years, 5 years, 17 years. And after 17 years, it's when I was really at the top of my game, if you will, material-wise. But my heart was just, you know, oh, so far from the Lord. And I was miserable. So I picked up this cocaine, and I said, let me try it. And I did it for 10 days straight. As a result, overdosed and just about died from it. I called 911, and as I was on my boat by myself at the time, big boat, and I was on the ground, and I was looking up, and I just started crying, and I said, Lord, I didn't mean to commit suicide.
Wow.
And I've gone too far here, I know, Lord, and my life is in your hands, and as said, you know, if you decide to take me, I just want to see your face once before you send me to hell. And if you choose to let me live, I only want to live for you, and you'll have to teach me what your will is. And I was in the hospital for 3 days, and after that, when I came out of the hospital, I called this fellow who had been talking to me for many years. I knew this fellow. And his name was Ray Eckhoff, and he was a great man of God. And we spoke on the phone, and he had spoken to me many times, but he knew the Spirit of God worked so strong on this man's life. He knew that now was the time for him to offer up the sinner's prayer to me, because he had told me many times, but John, it's one thing to know about Christ in your head. It's another thing to be born again, to truly have the Spirit of God in your heart. And I just never understood it, but that day, that 3 day period, and that night when I said the sinner's prayer, Ray, I knew for sure I had been saved.
Well, praise God that He did rescue you and save you not only from addiction, but infinitely more importantly, that He saved you from eternal damnation. And I rejoice with you as a fellow freed slave from the bonds of addiction. Let me address a couple of the things that you said. There are a lot of controversial issues that are swirling around, in the realm of recovery religion, if you will, the Christian church and how it is to cooperate with secular organizations, when it comes to the rescue and recovery of addicts. And and one of the organizations that you mentioned, Alcoholics Anonymous, which also has, I don't know if they're officially affiliated, but like sister groups like NA, Narcotics Anonymous, and all kinds of anonymous groups, there are many people who have achieved sobriety through these groups. They have maintained sobriety through these groups, so I'm very thankful that God has used them for that purpose. One of the things that does, to be perfectly honest, trouble me about the AA and NA groups is that they appear to have become religions in and of themselves, even though they would very vociferously deny that. They seem to have all of the major elements that a religion has. They have prayer, they have the repeated declared necessity of regularly attending their meetings. They have a book that they believe has the essential truths to recover from addiction, which the book that they call the Big Book, some of them even call it the AA Bible. They have prayer, and they even have teaching about God, and yet they deny that they're a religion. But my problem is that their teaching of God, unless you happen to be in some group that is run by Christians, truly born-again, Bible-believing Christians, which I've heard is more prominent in the Midwest and South, where you have AA groups that are really Christian in their teaching and so on. And then you also have 12-step groups that are Christian that imitate the model of AA. But am I far off base by saying that there can be a spiritual danger in some of these groups? Because even though they are helpful and have rescued many, they have the appearance to me, being someone who has been a Christian for 30 years, of being a counterfeit Christianity or a counterfeit religion, if you will.
I agree with you. AA started back around 1935. I am not the authority on facts, so please excuse me if I'm off by a year or two or if I say anything that's not absolutely correct. But from what I understand, you know, AA started back actually around 1900 or so out of England, and it was a group of Christians who did want to reach out to alcoholics. And from what I understand, they started with somewhere between 4 and 6 steps. Today it's 12. But it was Christ-centered, Bible-based, absolutely with the Word of God as the authority. And in 19, and Dr. Bob was part of this group way back when, before Dr. Bob even met Bill Wilson. And, you know, this group was, you know, doing the work for the Lord and working with these people, whether it be homeless or addiction to alcohol, whatever it was. And then when they met, they, you know, came up with the 12 steps. And now the thing about the 12 steps, as you were mentioning, is the problem is it's a God of our own understanding. Mm-hmm. You know, so it's God as you understand them. So if there's 100 people in the room, there's 100 different understandings. And the authority is not God's word. The authority is we're just an anonymous group of people trying to help other people. So I wouldn't go as far as classifying it as a religion itself, certainly not, or a cult. I don't classify it as that. But, and the big but here is that what people don't understand and really truly need to know is that the steps really come straight out of the Bible. And I believe the 12 steps of AA is a beautiful blueprint of how a true Christian should live their life. So there's nothing contrary in the steps themselves to God's word except a God of your own understanding. So we have many groups that have started in many, many different ministries, which is based on the true God and Christ as our Lord and Savior, as well as God being the authoritative word of the Holy Word of God. So my mission, when I go to AA, I don't really go there to stay sober, but what I go there for is to listen to different people, because there are so many people seeking God, and they don't know. And when I first came in the rooms of AA, I heard things like, well, if you want, the group can be your higher power, or the radiator can be your higher power. Now, of course, I knew better. But I didn't hear anyone in the rooms, and I'll be honest with you, for so many years, that really ever seemed to know who the true God is. And Jesus Christ is not, you know, it's almost like taboo. You could mention any God you want, but don't talk about Jesus Christ.
Yeah, no. Right. That's why it's really a falsehood when they say you can believe in any or trust in any God, a God of your own understanding. That's bad enough in and of itself, but they really don't mean it, because the God of Christianity, Jesus Christ, or the triune Godhead, is definitely taboo when you make exclusive claims publicly in the meetings about that God. I remember years ago, an NA group was meeting in the basement of the church where I was a member, and the pastors asked me to sit in on a group just so that they could be at ease of what was going on. They felt that perhaps they were too hasty into allowing this group to rent the building, and a number of people were getting up and giving their personal testimonies about how they got off of drugs, and many of them were involving very bizarre religious experiences. One person was able to stay off heroin, he claimed, by grabbing a pair of rosary beads every time he had the temptation to use heroin, and he did the rosary until the temptation went away. So I got up and I gave my testimony of being delivered from addiction. I handed out tracts by Jay Adams, a very well-known reformed counselor and scholar on addiction. People were clamoring to get them. And the man running the meeting asked me to step outside for a moment so he could speak with me. And he said, "You can't do that." And I said, "I can't do what?" I said, "You endorsed your religion." I said, "I spoke about the God that I worship that delivered me from not only addiction but damnation." And he said, "Yeah, but you can't do that here, because you're saying that your religion is superior to everybody else's, so you can't." And I said, "Well, I'd be a liar if I presented the truths of Jesus Christ in any other fashion. He is not one of many options to choose from. He is the one and only way, truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but through him." So that's just my little story on the problem with the whole aspect of the pluralism, if you will, of religious pluralism of AA.
Mm-hmm. One of the things that I say when I'm at a meeting, and again, I don't speak about the Lord Jesus every time I'm there. Many times I don't say anything, and I only go a couple of times a week. But one of the things I do say to people if they have an objection to me talking about the Lord Jesus Christ is, I say, this is the God of my understanding, and for me, this is the true God. So I'm not forcing this down your throat. However, I'm not going to sit silent and not talk about my God. Everybody else can say whatever they want. They can, and they don't do this at AA meetings. They frown upon this. But, you know, people can say bad words and this and that and the other thing, and nobody takes them outside and gives them a lecture. When one talks about Jesus Christ, you may get a lecture. Mm-hmm. And I tell them, listen, I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about God. I didn't say a thing about religion. I'm saying that the triune God, Jesus Christ, is my Lord and Savior, and the Word of God is the Word of God. And that's where I stand. My big book is God's Word, period.
Amen.
You know, I've heard the same thing you're talking about. Well, this is my Bible. A fellow just passed away just 2 days ago.
Mm.
And I know the fellow personally. And I spoke to him 3 or 4 or 5 times. And he says, well, you know, the common saying, which is true, you know, God is love, and this room is talking about the room of AA and this, that, and the other thing. I said, that's great. That's great. But you can have 50 years of sobriety, but apart from Jesus Christ and faith in him, when you die, you're still going to hell. I don't mince words. There is a heaven. Mm-hmm. There is hell. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, the most important decision you'll ever make is not whether you go to 7 meetings a week. The most important decision you'll ever make is if you humble yourself and repent of your sins and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior.
Amen.
And, you were talking about the A groups. There's almost over 200 altogether, there's 200 groups. And I say to people like this, AA is great, and it works. And you know why it works? It works because the 12 steps are based on the morals, the principles of God. That's why it works, because you're following what God would say. I remember speaking to an agnostic once, or atheist, rather, and she said, well, I don't believe any of this stuff. And she says, here's what I like. I like this day at a time, day by day book. And it's a meditation book. It has this and this. And she said, look at today's message. And I looked at it. And I turned around to her and I said, you know, that comes straight out of the Bible. And I quoted it in a verse. And so much of the things that we read in these different meditation books do come straight out of the Bible. So, you know, when people follow what God would have you to do, you know, and again, all of us who come into these different A programs, you know, we're coming in broken people. We're all broken because of the alcohol or the drugs or whatever your situation may have been. And the bottom line is the reason you stepped into AA or whatever A program it is in the first place is because of God's grace. God's grace, I say grace is this, God's riches at Christ's expense. And we know that you know, God's grace is an unmerited, unfavored, free gift. And it's great that you got sober, but now we need to deal with your eternal destiny. We need to deal with your soul, you know?
So you're saying you're still attending these meetings as a witness then?
I do.
How long have you been doing this? I mean, you were talking about coming to Christ much younger, and I, of course, I can't tell on the radio how old you are. But
yeah, I'm 62 now.
Okay, so you've been doing this for quite some time, going to these meetings.
Yes, yeah, and as I say, there was a long period of time after the overdose with the cocaine. I was just adamant about keeping myself connected to God, period, always. And for about a year, and a little over a year, I wasn't working. All I did was read the Bible, listen to back then, Family Radio, which was a good station back then, and I went to, it was 6 out of 7 days that I filled by either going to church or a prayer meeting or Bible study. And my mentor, this fellow Ray, he took me under his wing, so to speak, and he had me at his house for close to a year. Every Thursday night, we'd spend about 3 hours together in the Word and in prayer. And he was just such a great influence in my house. Mm-hmm. So this is where it's at. It's in God's Word. And I'll ask people sometimes in AA, I said, well, you know, the third step is a doozy, you know? And they'll say, well, what do you mean? Well, turning your will and your life over to the care of God as you understand him, totally. Now, the question is, who is God? Wouldn't it behoove us a little bit more to find out who is the true God? So I'm not saying you have to follow me, but I am saying I think it would behoove you somewhat to seek out true God, because God says in his words, if you diligently seek me, you will find me. It's not hiding.
Yeah, and obviously who they are turning their lives over to is a very important issue, and the wrong understanding of God could be not only devastating physically but eternally. It's kind of interesting how the second step of the 12 steps says, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity, and then the third step after that is made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. So how can an insane person understand God rightly? That's right.
Yeah. Well, I say like this oftentimes. If you look at the first, second, and third step, and you change the words, all right, from God as you understand them to the true God and Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the God-man who gave his, as we just celebrated the resurrection day, the God-man who gave his holy shed blood and his life to make payment for our sins, not just a few, but all of them, a lifetime of sins that I had. When I realized that when I came to repentance, and I asked God to forgive me through Christ Jesus and realized that he took all of my sins, and I've got a ton of them. And then many of them I don't even want to talk about. So I regret them to this day. Yet, Christ said, I forgive you. And he gave me he imputed unto me his righteousness, his holiness, so that the day that I pass, when I stand before God Almighty, I have been covered by the blood of Christ. I'll be as if I had never sinned, justified by faith. And the faith is in Christ Jesus. Just as if I had never sinned. So, you know, where the verse says, we love him because he first loved us. And that's so true. God is such a loving, merciful, gracious, patient God. And there's so many times, I could tell you many, many times, whereas 7 or 8 times, whereas very close to death. I'll just give you one. 21 years old, racing on Cross Bay Boulevard. I go off the motorcycle at over 120 miles an hour. I truly, at that moment, thought that I was going to see what it was going to be like to be dead. God, in his mercy, spared me. I came out of that accident with a very severe sprained foot. That was it. I was at work the next morning at 8 o'clock. And I was sharing at a meeting, an AA meeting, at 8 o'clock that night. And I said, you know, it's miracle that I'm here talking to you people. But the more miraculous miracle, because so many alcoholics and drug addicts have so many stories where they coulda and woulda and shoulda been dead. We have so many stories. But the best story of all, and the best miracle of all, is when one person comes to true faith in Christ and repentance and comes to true salvation. I love the verse where it says, you know, when that happens, the angels in heaven rejoice.
Yeah.
Oh, my. That's the best thing in the world, isn't it?
Amen. Because when all is said and done, a person who is totally sober can still go to hell. And there are going to be many sober people and recovered and repented alcoholics and drug addicts who will be in hell, and teetotalers who will be in hell because they don't know Christ and they don't have any payment for their sin other than their own, and will unfortunately be damned for eternity because it will never be enough payment for their sin.
So do you have any testimonies of people that you've been able to help throughout the years, then, since you've still been involved with it?
In fact, that's a good place to pick up where when we return from the break, because Buzz, Buzz, interestingly, has a habit of asking a question right before the break. right before the break. But that's a good time for you to think about examples.
Yes, all right.
And if anybody would like to join us on the air with a question, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. We'll be right back after these messages, so don't go away.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at Providence Baptist Church, ma.org, that's Providence Baptist Church, ma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Are you a Christian looking to align your faith and finances? Then you'll want to check out Thrivin Financial. We're not your typical financial services provider. We're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps our nearly 2.4 million members be wise with money. We provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. We help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivin story by contacting me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433.
Faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. If you've just tuned us in, our guest for the second hour has been John Preston, and he is a former addict who has been delivered from this addiction, or a number of addictions, by the grace and mercy of Christ, and infinitely more important, has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, whose resurrection we just celebrated yesterday, and as all Christians do, celebrate every day. And John is a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church of Franklin Square, Long Island, New York, pastored by a dear friend of mine for about 30 years, Pastor Bill Shishko of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church on Franklin Square. He's well known in reform circles around this nation and predominantly in Presbyterian circles. But he strongly recommended that I interview John today. If you'd care to join us on the air with a question of your own for John regarding his journey from addiction to a new life in Christ, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. And Buzz, you want to rephrase your or restate your question now that we're back from the break here?
Well, of course, we know that John has already been, you know, he already stated that he has been involved in continuing to go to the meetings, the AA meetings, as a witness for a number of years. So I'm just kind of wondering what kind of results you've seen from that.
Well, when I was first converted, which was about 23 or 4 years ago, I just had such a burden. It was like, Lord, I want to know what your will is for my life. And as I got into the Word with my mentor, my spiritual mentor, Ray, I just kept reading more and more about the Word and listening to Christian radio station. And the biggest thing that was the emphasis upon my life, and the first thing really that was going on with me, was to tell people about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ loves you so much and He died for you. And if you would just accept His grace and mercy and come to the cross in repentance, that was and still is my main goal. You know, God has impressed upon me to be a witness. You know, again, the 11th step tells us we sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God to improve our conscious contact with God, praying only for the knowledge of His will and the power to carry that out. His will. And I wanted to know what His will was. So I looked it up in the concordance and I went through every passage in the New Testament about His will. And His will really is for us to be the sanctification process where God continually draws us to Him. His will is that for myself, I need to be in the Word, I need to be in prayer, and then say, Lord, use me. May I show forth the love of Christ to someone today. And that's the key word there, too, is love. Do all things in love. You know, Paul tells us, you know, although I have all these gifts, if I have not love, I'm nothing. And that's the truth. So, when I was first converted, a friend of mine was already a Christian. He said, I would like you to help me. I'm going to start some Overcomers Outreach meetings, which is the 12 steps based on Christ as our Lord and Savior based on the Bible. Show people where these steps come from, right out of the Bible. And so, you know, the Lord helped me with this fella. I was able to help him. And actually, we got about 5 meetings started, usually about a dozen people, small groups, but people who were seeking God, wanted to know who this God is and know Him a little bit better. And that was such a blessing. And I'm looking to do this again now. There are so many Christian organizations out there, such as Celebrate Recovery, that's 7,000 strong. You know, Teen Challenge, I'm sure you know the story behind Teen Challenge. And, you know, the thing, so many different groups which have tried to reach out to alcoholics, drug addicts, troubled people, and whatever. You know, the bottom line, trouble is this, ultimately, three-lettered word, sin.
Yes, yes. Well, interesting you mentioned Teen Challenge. Because I did work for Teen Challenge for almost a year. Back in, this would have been 1989, actually. But I directed one of their choirs, and we traveled around to different churches, and the guys would share their testimony, and I listened to them night after night on the major tours, and it was just amazing to listen to these testimonies of men who were on crack and everything else. Sharing the good news of Jesus Christ.
And I'd like to put in a plug myself for Hebron Colony Ministries, where I happen to find sobriety by the grace and mercy of Christ, who these fine folks were used of God, I think, to rescue me from death itself. because of the rate that my alcoholism or drunkenness was progressing in the quantities of alcohol that I was consuming daily. And HebronColony.org is the website, HebronColony.org, H-E-B-R-O-N, colony.org. And this is one of the few that I have found, the few Christian recovery groups that is absolutely free of charge. It only requires a refundable $300 deposit in the event that you need medical expenses while you're there. If you don't, that money is refunded to you. And the organization exists entirely on the contributions of Christians and churches and other groups who want Hebron Colony to remain in existence. It's one of the oldest continually operating recovery groups in the United States. And there's a sister organization for women in Santee, South Carolina called Grace Home. And you can find out information about both of those organizations at the same website, HebronColony.org. And one thing that I have certainly witnessed as I have met a number of people involved in recovery groups, both those that profess to be Christian and those who don't, is that these groups, though, can become idols.
Yes.
And there are Christians that don't even, or professing Christians, that don't even have a church that they are members of or a place where they regularly, routinely gather for worship and where they are submitted to local elders and so on. They feel that their quote, quote, needs are being met by AA or NA or whatever group it is. And that has become their church. But this is really a serious sin, and it's become idolatry, in my opinion. How do you comment on that?
I agree with you 100%. I think that as you look around, of course, without mentioning any names, but as you look around at many churches within the United States, I think we have shifted, unfortunately, and this is idolatry, really, we have shifted the praise, our God and our Maker, to ourselves. It's all about me. It's not all about you. It's all about Jesus Christ. So let's not say, oh, I came here or I came there and now I'm doing so good and I owe everything to XYZ. You owe everything to Jesus Christ. So you're 100% right that we the focus is on the Lord. The focus should be on His Word. And many of these groups, and again, I'm not mentioning any group here, but many of these, quote, Christian groups are, unfortunately, in my opinion, looking in the wrong direction. And that's bad. You know, Satan is the ultimate liar, and he'll come in nice and slow, and he's the great deceiver. And he wants to turn you away from the true living God, you know, and he wants to turn you to whatever it is you want to be turned to. And that's, you know, that's unfortunate. Many people in the groups, different groups, again, are thinking they're okay. They're thinking they might be right with the Lord. They've appeased their, you know, guilt conscience, if you will, in their heart. And yet, again, I'm not the judge, but I wonder sometimes how many people are truly saved, you know? And that's very crucial. You know, it's not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it, period, you know?
And I would think that you would believe that Christians, perhaps especially those who have had some experience with the recovery groups, need to start doing something in their own local churches to offer more biblically sound alternatives to this problem than they may find at the local AA meeting. A meeting that may, by the way, those in the audience may routinely hear the name of the Lord profaned. You may hear blasphemy and vulgarity and cursing. And one of the things that is very troubling, where I would be very hesitant, and I may be in disagreement with you, John, I don't know, but I would be very hesitant to recommend that a woman go to AANA, especially a younger woman, because unfortunately, the laws of our nation often require criminals and sex offenders as a part of their rehabilitation process or parole to attend AA meetings, and they are not identified by very virtue of the nature of AA. They are anonymous there. So people have formed friendships and even romantic relationships with very hardcore criminals and sex offenders and wound up being raped. And there have been a couple occasions of murder happening that have made the news. But I just had to, in all good conscience, make that statement, especially for young women who may be more vulnerable and unable to take care of themselves physically and so on. But you have any comments on that, John?
Yeah, well, from my experience, you know, AA will often say, and again, I'm talking, I've been around the rooms of AA for 44 years. They'll straight out tell you, you know what, the men with the men and the women with the women. Meaning, if you're going to get a sponsor, you get a female sponsor. And if a young woman gets a female sponsor, she will say, listen, no relationships within the first year, no major decisions within the first year. But again, what we're dealing with here is the sin nature of man. Okay, so I wouldn't point to AA in and of itself. Certainly does not, you know, if we're aware of someone, you know, it's almost like the herd instinct. We're there to protect people, not to let them go to harm's way. So I as far as, you know, maybe saying what you just said. But the but is, again, we're all sinners.
Mm-hmm.
Are we saved by grace or not? And, you know, it's just not going to happen in AA because there's oftentimes a lot of Christians back off AA, you know. I'm getting my hope in this Bible study or that Bible or this church or that church. But there is the Great Commission to go ye into all of the places of the world, you know. And AA is part of that. That's why I go, you know.
Mm-hmm.
These other small groups, these other 12-step groups that are claiming to be Christ-centered based on the Word, I find that the more Word that's used, the better it is. And oftentimes these small groups are dependent on the leadership. As good as the leadership is, you'll find the church will, the group will follow. So in the group that I would like to try to get started again, which was the same as 20-something years ago, Overcomers Outreach, I would like to get some solid Christians with me so that they can answer, you know, biblically questions that people have about God, you know?
Right. Great. One thing that's maybe very controversial to bring up, it's something that you and I have very much in common, John, is that we are both people who have been freed from enslavement to addiction. And yet we are both members of congregations and Christian fellowships within the Reformed community that view moderate, responsible social drinking and alcohol consumption as being within the liberty of the Christian, because there is no clear biblical prohibition for any consumption of alcohol, nor is there any, specific command for total abstinence or teetotaling. Now, I know that I must never touch a drop of alcohol again. I mean, I don't go to the extreme of some that would never eat a chicken that has some cooked in wine or something. But I mean, as far as a beverage, I know that I cannot responsibly handle that. I have to view it as poison or nitroglycerin. But at the same time, because I had a sinful addiction to this that nearly ended my life, possibly theoretically, it was definitely heading in that direction. I cannot sit in judgment over brothers in Christ who, you know, have a glass of wine with dinner, or who have a snifter of brandy in their study or what have you. What is your own experience about how a Christian who is seeking to remain sober in the midst of fellow brothers and sisters who don't have the same restrictions on their personal lives regarding alcohol. Obviously, everybody should in regard to illegal drug use, but alcohol is a unique...
And drunkenness.
Yes, yes. Right. Obviously, we all agree that drunkenness is a damnable sin. Sometimes I think our brothers who flaunt their liberty to drink are forgetting the fact that drunkenness is a sin listed with some pretty abominable
yes.
things like homosexuality and thievery and murder. But if you could comment on that, being a sober person in recovery who is among brothers who socially drink moderately and responsibly.
I, you know, long time ago, again, with my good mentor, Ray, I asked him a long time ago, I said, Ray, do you ever drink? And he says, no, I used to drink a beer once in a while with dinner. I never had a problem with it. But once I became a Christian, he said, I never drank a beer again. And he said the reason why was because I didn't want to put temptation out there or show with a bad example for anyone else. I said, okay, that's great. I would also say that as any issue in life we deal with, we need to truly search the scriptures and see what God would have to say about this issue and then pray to the Lord and ask the Lord to work within our own hearts as to how we should or should not do things. The other thing that I think of, I'm a gambler, a compulsive gambler also, or used to be, and
well, thanks for clarifying.
Used to be. I saw a thing on gambling a long time ago, and this girl said, because her father was a degenerate gambler, had ruined their family, and she said, if you need to gamble, then you shouldn't. And if you don't need to gamble, why do it? It's the same thing I would look at and just say, for a person who drinks an occasional here or there, that's fine. I personally, I don't have a problem with it. But I would only say, if you need to drink, why do it? Now we know you have a problem if you need to drink, right?
If you need to. That's right.
If you don't need to drink, why do it? And so, again, I don't judge anyone, but I would ask people to, again, any issue you want to talk about, go to the Word, see what God has to say, pray on it, and ask the Lord to work in your heart. That's it.
Yeah, and obviously our brothers who do consume alcohol moderately should always be very careful that they are not causing another brother to stumble.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and right. And unfortunately, not only do you have sin on both sides of this issue, you have teetotalers being Pharisaic against Christians who moderately and responsibly consume alcoholic beverages, treating them as if they are lost because of that very thing. Or you have on the other end of the spectrum, I have experienced and witnessed often personally, people who flaunt, Christians who flaunt their liberty to drink and mock those who are sensitive towards that issue and seem to go out of the way to rub that liberty in people's faces. That's an equally dangerous and sinful practice, I think.
And that goes not only just for alcohol. I believe that goes for any sin you want to talk about. You know, we often, you know, we're focusing now on alcoholics and drug addicts. This is a matter of life and death. And, you know, we know this. But we're focusing on this, and yet really the bigger problem is to focus on even those little sins. You know, a little sin like a little gossip, a little critical, a little judgmental, a little this, that, and the other thing. Mm-hmm. And whether you're an alcoholic or not, as a Christian, we still all struggle with sin. You know, we're all sinners saved by grace. And yet, we need to seek to be more and more like Christ and to be obedient to Him and to show forth the love and mercy to others. I found with Ray, who again had no problem with alcohol, I found with Ray, as I would tell him my stories, he had such a great compassion as Jesus did. Such a great love and compassion. And although he didn't experience what I was telling him, he could understand what I was talking about. And he just would reach out to me with God's word and just continually tell me, boy, God loves you so much. Do you realize how much God loves you? Oh, boy, you know? What a great message that is, you know?
Amen. And one thing that rose to my mind during something that you were saying, actually is during a flub when you referred to yourself as a habitual gambler, and you said, well, I used to be. One of the things that does trouble me about the recovery movement is the constant drumbeat where people are announcing and declaring to all those willing to listen that they are alcoholics. Even if they have been sober for 50 years, they're declaring to people, I am an alcoholic. Now, why is it that this particular sin of drunkenness seems to be the only sin where a Christian would typically do such a thing? Are you going to have somebody who is on parole after serving a prison sentence for rape and who found Christ in prison? Is he going to get up publicly and say, I am a rapist? Or somebody who has been delivered from homosexuality, I am a homosexual or a sodomite. Nobody is going to do that. Why do you think that there's a danger in this constant drumbeat of identifying yourself in the present as somebody who has an addiction, who has is an enslavement to an addiction when you've been freed from it by God's grace?
Pastor Shishko, you know, I would tell him about the times I was at meetings and this and that. He'd say, yeah, don't say you're an alcoholic. Say, you know, you're a child of God, which absolutely I am. And I think that this, what you were talking about right now, goes into play with, again, the general population of Christians. Again, not just alcoholics and drug addicts, but all Christians. How cowardly, oftentimes, I am to profess my faith in Christ Jesus, and I'll go home and I'll be angry at myself. I say, oh, Lord, I blew it. I didn't say. I should have said. And so, okay, enough with being hard on myself. But point is, even normal people, how much do we honestly witness to somebody during the week? You know? Who did we speak to about the love of Christ this week? Oftentimes, unfortunately, the answer is zero. And the other thing I wanted to say about the programs is, you know, many people that I know have long-term sobriety, 40, 50 years. And, of course, we do a time count for the newcomers. It's all about time, time, time. And I say like this. For me, it's all, I only have today. I have no guarantee on tomorrow. I can't change a thing in the past. And I can't walk around with, I don't have 25 years, but I'll just say, if I had 44 years straight sobriety, so what? That's good. That's great. But guess what? All of that sobriety that you have comes from the grace of God. It becomes ownership. I have 15 years. I have 20 years. You walk around like a batter curry or a badge of honor, if you will. You know what? You've got today, by the grace of God, that's what you have. And if you've got 40 years, you go thank the Lord, you know?
Well, I really want you to wrap up and summarize what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners today before we leave the program, John.
What's been on my heart since I came to my true conversion, got saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, I would just ask everyone to really, truly love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then have the compassion and the love that Christ had. When I first got saved, I loved to see the scriptures of how much love did Jesus have. And it doesn't matter whether the person was this, that, or the other thing. He approached everybody with love, with the exception of those who were high-minded, and so righteous, self-righteous, and prideful. Those people he rebuked. So, it's just about, first and foremost, our own relationship with the Lord. And then secondly of all, I would encourage those who have a good knowledge of the Word to become involved. You don't have to be an alcoholic or a drug addict or anything. You just have to be a born-again believer in the Word of God. Go out and encourage these people. Ray had the Spirit of the Lord working within him. He could reach out to anyone, and he did. And it was just such a great example to see him calling the guy over from the park on Sunday. Or rather, he wouldn't even call him. The guy would come seek Ray.
We did.
I'm sorry?
I just was going to quickly announce an anonymous listener who had a question. I thought you might have been finished there. But very quickly, an anonymous listener wants to know of a good recommendation for a book on this subject, other than obviously the Bible. But The Heart of Addiction, A Biblical Perspective by Mark E. Shaw is something I recommend. The Heart of Addiction, A Biblical Perspective. Do you have any recommendations, John?
I was just talking to a friend of mine. I apologize. I can call it into you later or whatever.
Okay, that's fine. And I know that your website of your church is opcli.com, opcli.com. That's Orthodox Presbyterian Church of Long Island, opcli.com. And I want to thank you for being on the program, and I want everybody to always remember for the rest of their lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. We look forward to hearing from you and your own questions tomorrow on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.